What does an authentic Christian life actually look like? What difference does the gospel make to a man or a woman's life? What are the personal, real life implications of all that Paul has been teaching us in the letter to the Romans? Across 11 chapters now, we have seen Paul demonstrate that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He has taught that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The gospel is God's way of righteously righteousing sinners and justifying them in his sight. Paul has shown us that outside of the gospel, all that remains is the wrath of God. Over 11 chapters now, he has shown us how deeply sinful we are and how utterly without hope we are outside of Christ. He has shown how God has revealed his way of putting sinners like us right with himself. He's shown us how Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification. He has shown us how we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. How the Christian life is lived not under the law, but rather under the Spirit. He has shown us how there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's shown us the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men and women. And he's shown us that God's word stands. 11 chapters of wonderful theology. But the question that comes to us now is, so what? So what? What is the implication of all of this for our practical lives? How does all of this impact on our daily reality? Because if it's all just theory, it's ultimately pointless. The theory needs to have a practical impact on the person. Paul's given us 11 chapters of glorious godly theology. He has stretched our minds. He has instructed our hearts. But so what? What are the practical outworkings of this theological masterpiece that is the letter to the Romans? This is what Paul turns to now for the rest of the letter. As the first 11 chapters have been intensely theological, so the remaining chapters are intensely practical as he demonstrates the practical outworkings of all that he has taught thus far. Given all the mercies of God set forth in this great letter, what are we to do? How are we to live? What ought our response to be? And Paul gives a long account of what it means to live out the gospel practically. And we're going to spend the next few weeks thinking about that. What does it mean to live out the gospel practically? And today we are looking at a response of true worship. A response of true worship. In truth, Paul has already moved to worship at the end of chapter 11. Flick back a page till you see it. Chapter 11, verse 33. Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And with this doxological worship, he moves to practical implementation of all that he's been teaching. He reflects on what the authentic Christian life looks like, what difference the gospel makes to a man or woman's life. And so let's consider this morning the right response to all that we've been learning, a response of true worship. And notice that a response of true worship involves right sacrifice. Verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul's reference there at the beginning to the mercies of God link us back to the various mentions of mercy across chapters 9, 10 and 11. And he says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices. What is it that we are to offer to God? What is the right sacrifice? Considering all that we've learned in the letter to the Romans, we are to offer ourselves, our whole selves, body, mind and soul, a living sacrifice. As New Covenant Christians, we no longer offer animal sacrifices. We now offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. We present ourselves as people who have been brought from death to life. You see, in the ancient world, religion was all about sacrifice. We see in the pages of the Old Testament, the people of old bringing bulls and goats and doves to be sacrificed on the altar, to be slain, to be killed there on the altar, dedicated to God on an altar of sacrifice. Ancient religion was a religion of sacrifice. In today's modern world, especially in the West, we tend to think of religion in terms of a system of belief, a way of living. But for ancient people, there was an obsession about sacrifice, the killing and the offering of animals, even occasionally humans, offering to their gods. That was a focal point of worship. So when Paul picks up this idea of sacrifice in Romans 12, verse 1, he is picking up something that his readers understood and understood well. But the popularity of sacrifice in ancient religion could often lead to abuses. People could think that all they had to do to please their God was offer their sacrifice without any care for their own attitude or sincerity when doing it, and everything would be fine. And the Old Testament prophets were constantly scolding Israel for this kind of behavior and insisted that God would only honor sacrifices that came from a pure heart. And this same danger lurks around today. What is it God wants from us? A little bit of time on a Sunday? Is that what he's after? No. What does God want from us? Does he want us to sing the hymns and sing them heartily? It's not what he's after. Maybe it's your wallet. God's after your wallet. That's it. He wants your wallet. No, never. God wants nothing other than you. He wants your whole self on the altar as a living sacrifice. It's an oxymoron, really, isn't it? A living sacrifice. A sacrifice is normally killed, normally slain, but Christ died in our stead, and so we are called to be living sacrifices, dead to self but alive to Christ, wholly given over to him, wholly dedicated to him, to live for him. He wants everything. He wants our thoughts. He wants our words. He wants our time, our talents, our money, our house, our car, our love, our respect, our body. He wants us, everything about us, submitted and given over to him. To give him anything less than everything is to cheat God. He wants you and he wants me on the altar. And the word of God tells us that we should make this offering to him because of his mercies. When we think of all that he has done for us, when we think of all that he has saved us from and brought us into, then offering ourselves without restraint is simply a reasonable service. Why are we to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God? Because Paul tells us it's our spiritual service. Now, that word in the NIV that's translated spiritual, the Greek word is translated in a number of different ways in the different translations, and it's a subject of some debate. The Greek word is the word logikos, and it's been translated as spiritual or as reasonable or as rational. But regardless of which word the various translators choose, they are all agreed in what Paul is trying to communicate, that this worship that is pleasing to God, this giving of ourselves which is pleasing to God, is informed, logical, reasonable worship. And this offering of ourselves as living sacrifices is simply that, an informed, reasonable, rational act of worship. Think of the awful condition that we were in, as described in Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. Consider how we've been justified by faith and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as described in Romans 5. Ponder how there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that's yet to be revealed. Think about how all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Think of how God, if God is for us, nothing can be against us. If this is the case, then offering ourselves as a living sacrifice is but an informed, reasonable, rational act of worship. Romans 12, verse 1, it sets out a number of values, I think you might call them, that inform our discussion of what it means to worship. Help us to see clearly that whilst the temptation might be to think of this hour and a half in this place as our worship, that worship is not about what goes on in Sunday. It's about our whole lives. We worship God by giving ourselves in sacrificial service to the Lord. Sacrifice costs. Christianity cannot be your hobby, your side bet, your little thing that you give a couple of hours to on a Sunday. We are to serve him every day, every hour, every minute, with every word, with every thought, with every deed. Why does God say he wants us to offer our bodies? Why doesn't he say offer your spirits? Well, it's because without a body you can't do anything in this world. When we get to the new creation, we will be issued with new, improved, redeemed, perfected bodies. But while here on earth, God says, give me what you've got. We're called to be living sacrifices, alive for him, serving him, worshipping him with our whole lives. But have you guessed what the trouble is with living sacrifices? They sometimes crawl off the altar. As someone once said, we sing "Onward, Christian Soldiers" on a Sunday and then go absent without leave on the Monday. We ought to be worshipping God with every action of our lives, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, not clocking in and out on a Sunday, and feeling particularly holy if we manage to clock in on a Sunday evening as well as a Sunday morning. That is not what worship is. Real worship costs. And one of the main costs is our self-centeredness, because we cannot exalt God and ourselves at the same time. When Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your strength, I think he was pointing out that worship takes effort and energy. It's not always comfortable and it's not always convenient, and sometimes it is a sheer act of willing sacrifice. As we eat our food, we worship God by thanking him for what he has given, honouring him with our conversation and providing for the bodies that he's given us. As we exercise at the gym or the swimming baths or wherever, we worship God by seeking to be a good steward of the body that he's given us. As we obey the laws of the country, we demonstrate our submission to that which God has put in authority over us. It might be inconvenient for us, but in our obedience, we worship God. As we do our work to the best of our ability, we honour God by giving our best to our employers. We cannot split our lives into the secular and the sacred, thinking that only one counts for eternity. All of our lives are to be a continuous worship of the God who created us and who redeemed us. As we do the housework, we worship God. As we operate the computer in our workplace, we worship God. As you give somebody a haircut, you worship God. As we, everything we do is to be about worshiping the God who created us and who redeemed us. A right sacrifice is all of our lives. That's the first aspect of a response of true worship. Now, the second is a right mind. Verse 2 says this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the call to avoid one thing, conformation to the world, and to embrace another thing, transformation by the renewing of your mind. It's a call to have a right mind. It's a battle for the mind. Before Christianity changes how a person lives, it changes how a person thinks. How we live flows from how we think. And Paul calls us to have a right mind. A true response of worship will involve a right mind. J.B. Phillips paraphrases this verse and says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mould, but let God remould your life from within. Our minds will be shaped or moulded by the world or by the will of God. One of those two things is happening to us. Now think about how the world seeks to conform our minds. Well, our educational establishments might be a good place to start. The schools and the universities seek to conform their students' minds to a pattern, and it is to the world's pattern. These educational establishments will seek to form your minds on what you should think about human sexuality and gender. It begins subtly in primary school, and it grows and entangles the mind such that no opposition is tolerated. In many of our secondary schools, the flags of so-called sexual liberation festoon the corridors, and the children have to walk past them countless times a day, and there can be real sanctions for those who refuse to conform to the ways of the world. These educational establishments will seek to form the minds of our children on the nature of life. They will tell you that an early gestation baby is just a clump of cells, an embryo, and that it can be destroyed at will. In fact, they might even tell you that that will be the kind thing, the nice thing to do. Increasingly, there are some who will tell you that destroying that baby at any time while it is still in the womb is just a matter of personal choice. Paul says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The entertainment industry seeks to conform your mind to the way of the world. Through music and movies and social media, they push a narrative. They promote a way of seeing the world. They tempt you into conforming your mind to the world. And then the algorithm kicks in and reinforces the values of the world and sends you more of the same stuff, that your mind might be shaped by the way of the world. And the world infects our minds. It colonizes our minds. It conforms our minds in an ungodly manner so that we don't see the horror of the things that go on around us anymore. And most of this is happening without us even noticing. After all, it's just the way of the world. And on top of all of that, most of you will spend the week working in the world, earning a living, and the ways of the world control industry and control commerce. Hopefully you'll spend time in your workplace with unbelievers for the sake of the gospel, sharing with them the glories of the gospel. But do you know there is a danger that so much of what goes into our minds is fundamentally controlled by the ways of the world, the patterns of the world? These two patterns, the world's and God's will, are fundamentally incompatible, even in direct collision with one another. Whether we are thinking about the purpose of life or the meaning of life, about how to measure greatness or how to respond to evil, whether we're thinking about ambition or sex or honesty or money or community or religion or anything else, the two sets of standards diverge so completely that there is no possibility of compromise. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Be transformed. And how does that take place? By the renewing of your mind. Not by the excitement of your heart or the stirring of your emotions, but by the renewing of your mind. That's because only a renewed mind can test and discern. Only a renewed mind can discern and appreciate and determine to obey God's will. The first stage of transformation comes when we are born again of the Spirit of God, for salvation renews every part of our humanity, our humanness. But the Christian is required to continually allow this renewing to take place within. Take a moment to think about this past week. What is it that you've taken into your mind? Have a think about that. What is it that you've taken into your mind? If we want a mind that's conformed to God's pattern, then we need to take into our mind God's word. And we need to submit our thoughts and our beliefs and our ideas about the world, about what it means to be human, about how to live in this world. We need to submit that to God's will, God's pattern, as revealed in God's word. We need to be committed to taking God's word into our minds, to be praying about God's word. We need to spend time with our brothers and sisters, ministering to each other, encouraging and supporting each other, speaking into each other's lives, even challenging one another. We need to reject the junk that the world would try to sell us. Given all that Paul has taught us in these past 11 chapters, a true response, a response of true worship, involves us being in right mind, not conformed to the world, not taking our ethical stances from the world, not viewing the way the world, the way people are and the way things are meant to be through the standards of the world. Not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewal of our mind, that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and perfect, acceptable and perfect. So a true response of worship involves a right sacrifice, offering our bodies as living sacrifices. It involves a right mind, not conformed to the world, but transformed and renewed, discerning the will of God. Now, thirdly, notice that a true response of worship involves a right self-image. A right self-image, verses 3 to 5. Self-image is an interesting thing, and many people have problems with self-image. Some people think too highly of themselves, making themselves the centerpiece of life, whilst others have a negative self-image, a self-loathing self-image. Both are wrong, and this passage speaks into both. Have a look at it in your Bibles, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Well, I think the first thing to notice here is that we're still dealing with a matter of the mind. The battle is in the mind here. A paraphrase of verse 3 tries to reflect the place of the mind that the Greek text has. It says this: don't think more highly of yourselves than is right for you to think, but think with sober and accurate thinking about who you are in Christ. You see, this command runs counter to the culture. In business, in society, in the online world, we're encouraged to put ourselves centre stage. After all, the whole world wants to know what you had for lunch, right? So we've got to put ourselves centre stage, and we think too much of ourselves. We're encouraged to act like contestants on The Apprentice, with spin and twist and turn to make ourselves look so much better. In the media, we're constantly told to pamper ourselves or to treat ourselves. After all, you deserve it. Influencers and content creators tell us we deserve to have it all and then make money trying to teach us how to have it all. But Paul wants us to have a right self-image. We should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We should think with sober and accurate thinking about who we are. Because who we are, in fact, is intimately bound up not with self, but with Christ and our brothers and sisters. Verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one of another. What should our self-image reflect? That we are one in Christ. That though we are one in Christ, we have many different God-given functions. That we are members of one another. That we are connected to each other as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. My self-image is connected to you. Your self-image is connected to me. Together we are connected as members of Christ. The world does not get to define who I am. The world doesn't get to define who you are. Christ does that. And he says that we are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. As we consider ourselves, we need to recognize that we are men and women made in the image of God. We need to understand that we are in union with Christ. We've been thinking about that for several weeks now in our evening meetings. We are in union with Christ, one body in Christ. And we need to understand that we were given a function, a role in the body of Christ. We are made in a certain way, given a certain shape to play the role in the body of Christ, to play a role in the church, in the world that we were designed to play. A true response of worship involves having a right self-image and understanding that we are part of the body. We don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but we see ourselves in relation to Christ and the body. A true response of worship involves a right sacrifice, offering our bodies as living sacrifices. It involves a right mind, not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, discerning the will of God. It involves a right self-image, shaped by our union with Christ and the function that he has given us in the body, in the church. And now notice, finally, that a true response of worship involves a right gift, verses 6 to 8. Again, have a look at the passage. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Paul says to the Romans, to his readers, you all have gifts, and they're all different according to what God has given us. So use them. You have the right gift. The gift God has given you in his grace, you have it. Use it. You have the right gift. And then we have this list of gifts. Now, in other parts of Scripture, there are other gift lists, and they're not all identical. It's not the same gifts in each list. So I don't think that this list that we have in this passage is the only gifts that are available. It's not the full range of gifts. I think they're illustrative of the sorts of gifts that God gives. But he has given the right gift to each of his people. And Paul says, let us use them. He mentions seven gifts in this list and defines how each one should be used. He says, prophecy in proportion to faith. Now, I think that this is preaching or anointed utterance. The comment about it being in proportion of faith is not about an amount of faith that a person might have. Rather, it's about the standard of faith. And so it's a call to accurate prophesying. It's a call to faithful prophesying. It's accurate anointed preaching. Next one, service in serving. These are a whole range of practical tasks, taking care of what needs done without much concern for where the spotlight happens to be shining. Just getting stuff done. Teaching. This is the gift of making truth clear and understandable. A good teacher may or may not be a good preacher, and vice versa. And teaching gifts can vary greatly. Some are better in small groups, some with larger groups. Some are better with children, some with their peers, and on it goes. But it's all teaching gifting. Exhort in exhortation. Maybe a better word for that is encouragement or counselling. It literally means to come alongside. Some people have the gift of coming alongside. Doesn't mean you've got the certificate. Doesn't mean you've got the academic credentials. What it means is that you're good at coming alongside people, encouraging them, supporting them, building them up. Contribute in generosity. Contributing, giving. Did you know that giving generously is a spiritual gift? I would guess at the spiritual gift conferences, that's the stall that's probably not too busy, with people wanting to find out how they can get the gift of generosity. I know a man who was deeply serious about serving the Lord. He asked his spiritual mentors to pray with him about the possibility of entering pastoral ministry. After a time of prayer, his mentors told him, no, the Lord has given you a gift. It's a gift of making money and giving it away generously. Do that. And that is what he dedicated his life to. Serving the Lord by making money and giving it away. And do you know that almost every significant evangelical ministry in Britain today has his money behind it, or I should say more accurately, has the Lord's money behind it? The gift of contributing generously. Some of you have the gift of contributing generously. Has the Lord given you a generous heart that joyfully gives? Next one, lead with zeal. Leaders are people with the gift of getting people to follow them. They can put forward a vision before a group of people and inspire them to get towards that vision. Show mercy with cheerfulness. This is a gift of people specifically moved to work with the poor, to work with the sick, to work with the weak, to work with the prisoner, the addict, the elderly, and so on. And I wonder whether the call to show mercy with cheerfulness is because this kind of ministry can be hard, can be relentless, can at times be discouraging and emotionally challenging. So the one who has this gift needs to have this gift of showing mercy with cheerfulness. The cheerfulness bit is important because it's a hard ministry. Paul's point is that we all have these different gifts, our different gifts. Let's use them, he says. The image of the body from verse 5 prevents us from thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. We need all of the members of the church. But it also prevents us from thinking of ourselves as a more lowly than we ought, because the other members need us. God has gifted us. Let us use these gifts. However, I'm pretty sure that some of you will be sitting there thinking, I don't know what my gift is. I wonder what my gift is. How would I find out what my gift is? Anybody thinking that? You don't need to put your hands up. But I'm sure some people are thinking like that. Well, even this passage itself gives us some help with it. Verse 3, Paul is encouraging us to have a sober examination of ourselves. Look at yourself. Examine yourself with sober judgment. That's not false modesty. It means view yourself accurately. Ask yourself some questions. What do I enjoy doing? You see, some people think that if I enjoy doing it, it can't possibly be from the Lord. He'll want me to do something I hate. But that's not what the Lord is like. What do you enjoy doing? What kind of ministry is satisfying to you? What kind of ministry attracts you? What needs do you perceive as you look around the church? What problems do you most notice? Do you feel a burden for the poor? Do you feel a desire to help people who have counselling needs or who need to be encouraged? Do you look around the church and think, man, this place is so disorganised? Or do you think to yourself, we could achieve so much more if we just had a clearer vision? Or if we had more finance? You see, it might be that you're especially sensitive to the kinds of needs that God has called you to meet. So ask yourself some questions. Ask about your effectiveness. Am I any good at this? Am I good at what I enjoy? When I get involved, do people get helped? Think about yourself with sober judgment. Ask yourself some questions. Look at who you are. Look at who God's made you to be. The second clue is in verse 6. Let us use them. Experience. Get on and have a go, I think is another way of saying that. Start to operate in the gift that you think might be yours. Take the opportunities that come your way and see what God does. You don't generally learn your gift before you start to exercise in ministry. You get involved and God shows you how he's shaped you to use you for the good of the body of Christ. Over time, you gradually discern your shape, your spiritual gifts, your heart's desires, your aptitude, your personality, and how that impacts on it all, and the experiences that you have had. And God gives you an understanding of how he has made you and what he has made you to do. Serving with the gifts that God has given us is a response of true worship. When we think of all that Paul has taught us in Romans 1 to 11, when we think of all that God has done for us, when we understand just how deeply sinful we were and utterly without hope outside of Christ, when we recognise that God has revealed his way of putting sinners like us right with himself, that Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification, when we understand that we've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and that the Christian life is lived not under law but under the Spirit, when we really understand that there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, when we understand that God's word stands, all of that demands a response. A response of true worship. A right sacrifice, offering our bodies as living sacrifices. A right mind, not conformed to the ways of the world, but transformed and renewed, discerning the will of God. A right self-image, shaped by our union with Christ and the function that he has given us in the body, in the church, and right gifts. Using the gifts that God has given us to the glory of God within the body of Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, let us offer ourselves as living sacrifices, wholly given over to God. Let us refuse to be conformed to the world, but rather transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let us have a healthy self-image based on being part of the body of Christ, and let us serve wholeheartedly with the gifts that God has given us. Let's pray. Precious Father, how we thank you for all the glorious things that you have done for us in Christ Jesus. How we thank you for the salvation you've given us, for the forgiveness that's ours, for the redemption that's ours, the adoption into your glorious family. We praise you, we worship you, we thank you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to give our whole selves to you, not just for this hour and a half, but our whole selves, whole time, for you. Lord, help us to see ourselves as you see us, precious children, precious blood-bought children, part of the body of Christ. And help us to serve you with all that we are. Take our lives, Lord, and let them be consecrated wholly to thee. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.